Well, it's certainly nice to be back in Albany again. Before we say anything about that, we'll read our text, shall we? Turn to Luke chapter 1, and then we'll read something from Acts. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And I want you to know how Luke speaks with certainty, both in the introduction to the Gospel of Luke and also to the Acts, the two books that he wrote. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There he speaks of the certainty of those things. Now over to Acts. Chapter 1. The former treatise, we're now referring to the book of Luke that we've just read from, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, he's writing to the same man, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. With what certainty he writes, many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Relative to my trip, I know a number of you are interested and will be inquiring, so I thought I would give it here from the pulpit so I wouldn't have to be giving it to each individual and repeating it. Well, in many ways it was a very happy trip, and then it had also its unhappy moments. I didn't know when I left here that I would find my eldest sister and my youngest brother in the hospital when I arrived, but that was the case. And as far as my younger sister is concerned, she seems to be in more or less a condition that she will be in for many months, possibly years. She's in a nursing home and will never get out of it. But she seems quite contented and happy under those circumstances, and so it's just a matter of time, because she has a condition that the doctor says she will not be able to live too long. Then as to my elder sister, I had a letter awaiting me yesterday from her daughter Kay, and she said that her condition was deteriorating very rapidly from a case of thrombosis and also arthritis, and so her case also is one that anything could happen at any time. She's 73 years of age, and she could hardly speak well because the last stroke she had interfered with her vocal cords. And so it's just a matter of time with her. As to my youngest brother, why, he was in the hospital when I went there, quite surprised to find him there. But Reggie has been away from the Lord for many, many years. He bought a store and he's made a success of it and making money. And he has been keeping the store open on Lord's Day, where he says that's his best day. And I've never been able to get very close to him. He's 63 years of age. I've never been able to get close to him. In other years, he just would climb up or he'd go for a walk. But this time, finding him in the hospital, it was another thing. As I walked up beside the bed to see him, he threw his arms around my neck and he sobbed for about 10 minutes. And we had a good chance to speak to him about the way he had been living, leaving God out of his life. So we trusted that this had some impact upon him. The last I heard was he was taken back home, but will be able to speak or walk eventually with the use of a walking stick. That's going to take time. However, there was one bright spot in my visit home. I have a sister-in-law who is unsaved. She married my youngest brother, who is 10 years younger than myself. And, of course, he's not saved, and Bertie was a Catholic, and she was more or less on the defensive when we were home on previous years. But I've been praying that somehow we would have an opening. They have a lovely son, David, 25 years of age. Of course, he was brought up a Catholic. And so this time I stayed 4 days with him, whereas other years I didn't spend but one. So I was going to leave. I was there Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and I told them I would leave on Thursday morning, but they objected, said we wanted to stay over to Friday. And I thought maybe the Lord is going to open the door for a conversation with Bertie in the morning. And it turned out that way. Next morning, after George and David had gone to work, I waited till they left, then I got up for my breakfast. And Bertie has a job in her own home. She makes drapes. She has one room set aside for that, and she works there just like if she were working at a factory. But she cooked my breakfast that morning, and as I sat down to partake of it, she brought the subject up herself, and that's what I was praying for, showing it was on her mind. And for 3 hours, we had a wonderful conversation. And what's worried her, the fact that her son, who is the apple of her eye, is now about to be engaged to a Protestant girl. But she says, what can I say? I married your brother and he was a Protestant. And so she finds now this is something she's going to have to put up with, although I don't think it's going to be difficult because of the conversation that followed. And so we drifted from one thing to another, and I found many cracks in her faith in Catholicism. And after the 3-hour conversation, she seemed quite shaken up and says, well, I didn't know I was going to hear all this. Well, I said, Bertie, you asked for it. You brought the subject up. And so I have real faith that God is going to keep working, and that we'll see Bertie, and if she gets saved, she's really going to be all out for the Lord. And so my visit with my loved ones had its high points as well as its low. As for myself, well, I got back, I suppose, just about as tired as I left. And so for a week or two, I'll try and rest. Now our text for today. You know, in taking up the books of the book of Acts, some would like to have other subjects taken up, and I can understand that. Some would like to have more prophecy preached, as we took up in the book of Daniel. Others would like other lines of truth, such as doctrine. Others would like evangelical truth. Others would like devotional truth, and others practical truth. But there is such a way, there is a manner, in which one can preach the whole Bible through one book. Your Bible is composed of 66 books. Now, when we went through the Revelation a number of years ago, we were able to support many things that came up in that last book of our Bible because of connecting verses in all the other books of the Bible. And so you would find a definite link right from Genesis on to Jude, with verses in the Revelation. And so in the book of Revelation, you would find evangelical truth, many opportunities to bring in the gospel, You would find devotional truth, and you would find also doctrinal truth, and you would find a practical truth. And so it was when we took up the book of Daniel, and before that, the book of Romans. In other words, it's possible to fix the whole Bible through one book, because there's always verses and truths linked between those books. And in going through the book of Acts, we'll have many opportunities for bringing prophetic truth. In fact, in the very opening chapter, verse 3, for instance, or is it verse, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Right there you have a prophetic link. And you can dwell on that and bring out a lot of prophetic truths from all parts of your Bible, especially the prophetic category. And so we'll be doing that right throughout. And of course you go down to verse 11, we'll be speaking on that too. Which also, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So there again you have another prophetic link or association. And so as we pick our way through the book of Acts from Sunday to Sunday, we'll be bringing in all these various truths that we have mentioned. Now, I've never taken up the book of Acts, and so I'm anticipating, looking forward to it with considerable joy. Now let us think of the writer of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke wrote these two books. Luke's name means illuminous or light giver. Back in earlier days when they gave names to sons, those names, as a rule, had real significance. And so Luke's name is very significant. His name, meaning, as I've already given it, means a light giver or a luminous. And certainly Luke illuminates a lot of the Bible. He throws light upon the truth of God. And we'll find that as we go along. How passages open up and chapters reveal themselves because of this gifted physician, Luke. And thus his name is very significant. It has been said by many theologians that Luke wrote the most beautiful book in the world when he wrote the Gospel of Luke. And it indeed is a wonderful gospel. He seems to be less known, that is, about his life, than the other writers of the New Testament. We have no indication as to when he contacted the Apostle Paul or when he got saved. We cannot find that information in the Bible. Whether Paul, being in ill health, and he often was, whether he went to this physician, Luke, after he used to speak of Luke as Luke, the beloved physician, whether it was during one of those contacts that Paul led this doctor to the Lord, we do not know. But he was a wonderful man, and on one occasion Paul could say, only Luke is with me. And Paul speaks very endearingly and affectionately of this doctor. And so we see these points in connection with Luke. He might have been saved. He was more or less a native of Antioch, a Gentile city, and he himself was undoubtedly a Gentile. In his gospel, you take out Luke's gospel, opens, you hear the rustle of the angel's wings as they appeared over the manger. And they sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And when you come to Luke 15, you hear also the sweetness of angels' song. For there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that's repentant, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. And so you have Luke and these lovely touches in his writing. Now he's writing to Theophilus. It seems strange that he should be writing to Theophilus. Why should he write to this man? And we have very little information concerning this character also. Theophilus. And strange to say, in looking up the meaning of his name means loved of God or lover of God. I think that's nice. He was loved of God, and he certainly became a lover of God. And that's true of everyone here this morning who is saved by the grace of God. We're loved of God. And certainly God has left his love without doubt. As we look at Calvary, we see God taking out his very heart and lifting it up, dripping with blood at the cross. There you see the heart of God in the death of his Son. And we're all loved of God. And once we're saved, we become lovers of God. We love him because he first loved us. And friends, you don't love God until you are saved by the grace of God. You may fear him. You may reverence him. But you don't love him. Because love is based upon forgiveness. Even Luke brings that out in chapter 7 of his gospel. Here you find this woman, and says the Lord Jesus, she was forgiven much. That's why she loved much. And only when we are assured of the fact that God has forgiven us all our sins, that our sins have been washed away, then we can love the one who shed his blood to thus wash away all our sins. When we apprehend and take in the fact of God's love, that he loved us and gave his Son for us, we receive that blessed story by faith as given us in the Word, then our heart bubbles up in love to God himself. I didn't love God one bit until I was 19 years of age and trusted Christ in the kitchen of our home in Stratford-on-Church. But I certainly was afraid of God. And I reverenced God. I wouldn't take his name in vain, although I took other names in vain. But I wouldn't take God's name in vain. I feared God. I reverenced God. But I really didn't love him until that night I knew for the first time in my life that all my sins were forgiven. I had a passport to heaven. Then I loved God for giving his Son. I loved the Lord Jesus for dying for me upon the cross. And so we find that this man's name, Theophilus, is very significant. And there's something else that indicates he evidently was a Roman of high rank. Because Paul uses the language, most excellent Theophilus. You find those two words linked together only three other times in your Bible, in connection with Felix and Festus. On three occasions, the Apostle Paul, in addressing these men, and we'll find it when we get later into the book of Acts, on three occasions, the Apostle Paul addresses these men as most noble, most excellent Felix, most excellent Festus, showing that that expression was in keeping with a Roman man in high rank, an individual occupying a place of authority. And Theophilus, undoubtedly, was a Roman of high rank. because Luke addresses him when he says, "Most excellent Theophilus." How did Theophilus get saved? We don't know. Could he be a convert of Luke? When Luke addresses both of his books to "most excellent Theophilus," you say, well, in this case, how can we say that God wrote the Bible? Here is a case of Luke writing these two wonderful books to one man. The point is this: God, by inspiration, selected this very capable doctor to write these books. Other books were written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Others were written by Peter. Paul wrote several epistles, as we know. But here is God selecting these men because of their natural capability. God selects them like you would select a pen. I often do it. I have maybe 8 or 10 pens on my desk and pencils, and I often select certain one because it serves my purpose to express my thought. You never thank your pen for writing a letter. You never thank your right hand. You wrote the letter because it began in your mind and was expressed through your hand and through that pen and ink. And so God picks up these men because they're suitable for God to express himself. And God, in this case, he wrote up, he picked out, he selected Luke. And Luke was certainly qualified and capable in writing the book of Luke and the book of Acts. You'll see that as we go along. And so we find Luke, this one selected by God. And you know, he must have been a remarkable man, undoubtedly a very modest man to begin with. I think we mentioned this one time before in taking up the book of Luke, some points in reference to Luke himself, but seeing we're taking up Acts, and there are those who are here now that weren't here when we took up Luke, we'll mention a few of these things. He must have been a very modest man. Only once does he use the personal pronoun I, just once. And he says that, or refers to that, in verse 1 of the first verse of Acts. "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus." And as far as we know, that's the only time in the book of Luke and Acts that Luke speaks of himself in the personal pronoun I. He will sometimes say we, showing he must have been a very, very modest man. He wasn't seeking glory. He was seeking the exaltation of the one he was seeking to present, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And furthermore, he must have been a very clever man. To begin with, he's an author. And as far as we can discover, he wrote in very excellent Greek language. And he's the only writer in the Old and New Testament who was a Gentile. All the others were Hebrew or Jew, but not Luke. And he used very excellent Greek. And so he must have been a very clever man. And some ancient writings also tell us that Luke was an artist. Now, whether he was an artist or not, whether he were an artist or not, we do not know. That is, by Russian help. But I know one thing. He certainly was an artist to paint pictures, word pictures, as he gives us in Luke and also in the Acts. You speak of a man who can paint a picture before you just by the use of words. Another man can take a brush and paint, and he'll paint a picture of a landscape. But if you took his brush away, he couldn't illustrate anything. But there are those who can use human language, use words to paint a picture, to make a story live before him. And that's the kind of painter Luke was. All you have to do is look at some of his writings in this case. For instance, the 15th chapter of Luke. And here Luke is relating how that man is lost, yet God is seeking to save the lost. And he paints a picture. There was a certain shepherd, and he had 100 sheep. 99 were in the fold, but one had gone astray. And how the shepherd left the 99 in the fold, and he went out to seek that which was lost. And when he found that one sheep, he brought it back on his shoulders, and he came back rejoicing. He called together his friends, his relatives, and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost." Now there's a picture, though. One could spend time elaborating on it and painting it to see that shepherd as he goes forth, leaving his wife that may have been mealtime, leaving his wife and facing that dangerous terrain, the mountains, the wild beasts that roam among the mountains, that hide in the cave, the threatening storm that is seen rising up over the horizon. And he turns his back on safety, and he faces the mountains, he faces the wild beasts, he faces the storm. Why? One little sheep is lost. Is it worth it? Yes. The shepherd couldn't eat nor sleep till he found the sheep that was lost. And here is Luke painting a picture of the love of God toward man, and how the Lord Jesus came as the shepherd to find that sheep which was lost. Then he speaks about a woman losing one piece of silver. She had 9 left. But oh, she wasn't satisfied with having 9. She wanted 10. She wanted the one was lost. And you can picture that woman as Luke does, and she sweeps the house, she moves the furniture, she sweeps under the rug. On my, you can see the dust flying, the windows are open, the doors are open to take care of the dust that she's kicking up. In search for that one jewel, that one piece of silver. And thus again he describes how God, by the Holy Spirit, is seeking to reach that which was lost. God is not content to have 5 million people, 5 billion people in heaven if you're lost. He wants you. He loves you. He wants to reach you. God could call the business off and say, "I've got enough to inhabit my heaven." Shut the door. Bring in judgment upon all or less of the human race. I've got plenty. We've got billions of people here, saved down the ages. We've got all the angelic hosts to add to our adoration and worship and singing. It's all over. Bring the ages to a climax. No, it's gone. There are still sinners unsaved. And until the church is complete, I'm going to try and reach all I can. And you might well thank God this morning that the door has not been shut. There's still hope. You can get in before it is shut. Then he comes to the Father, and he looks over his audience, and as he saw a shepherd leaning on his staff, he tells the story of the lost sheep. He sees a woman worried, and he thinks of the lost coin. He sees in the crowd a father. And what father, having two sons? Oh, he's got the attention now of the father. And so was a wonder painter, wonderful painter with words. And so he was a very, very able man, a clever man, that's very evident. He was a very adventurous man. He didn't mind traveling with the Apostle Paul, although it might have meant death on many occasions. Paul's life was constantly in jeopardy, and yet Luke went along. These were serious adventures. And on one occasion, he says, he must have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me, the beloved physician. Paul speaks so affectionately of Luke. Ah, yes, Luke stood with the apostle. He was an adventurous man, and likely a good sailor, too, if you read his story, which we will when we get to chapter 27, on how he pictures that fearful storm when Paul was on his way from Jerusalem to Rome. There are those who have read that description of a storm. I have a friend of mine, Ed Fest, a preacher, and he was a sailor before God saved him. And I heard him preach on that passage one time, and it certainly was entertaining. To listen to Ed Fest, who had been a sailor for many years, handle the 27th chapter of Acts. Now, I have a sermon on it, but when I heard his, it was quite different because he looked at it from the standpoint of a sailor, and he could use the language of a sailor. You know, Luke must have had a good knowledge of seamanship. He must have been an expert sailor because seamen have read this passage. And they say that Luke uses technical terms. He uses nautical terms, expressions, in order to bring out the vividness of that great storm that the Apostle Paul went through with all on board on his journey up the Mediterranean. And so he was a very clever man, an author, an artist, and a sailor, and a doctor. Furthermore, in connection with Luke, he was a very earnest man, a very sincere man. You see that in reading through his gospel. Could be that Luke was the first medical missionary ever to go out, a medical missionary. Because he was a doctor, he certainly knew something about medicine, and he became a missionary in that he was constantly with the apostle. The apostle Paul was a sickly man. He needed the presence and the service of a doctor at all times, and Luke was that doctor. When you stop to think of some of Luke's language, Luke was very, very earnest. He didn't mind telling men and women they were lost. He tells us in the 19th chapter that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the passage I've already referred to, in order to get across the man, that man is lost. He tells the story of the sheep and the silver and the sun to try and get across the man. He's lost. He's got to be saved, and he cannot save himself. Luke was very earnest. Furthermore, he tells about hell in chapter 16 of Luke. But I tell you, that's a sober passage to read about the rich man in hell. But Luke held nothing back. He was a very earnest man. And also, he knew what it was to rebuke hypocrisy. He's just like a doctor analyzing a patient, and he's going to lay it on the line. He's going to tell him the truth. And Luke, in the 18th chapter of his gospel, he talks about that hypocrite who went up to pray. And he prayed his prayer, I am not like other men. I am not like this public. I pass place in the week. I give tithe of all that I possess. I. And Luke denounces and he stops and he dresses hypocrisy in his gospel. He was a sincere and a very early man. And then when it comes to the thought, Luke as a doctor and possibly a surgeon, who could portray the sufferings of Christ on the cross more than a doctor? Oh, how earnest he was in going into these details. And no other writer in the New Testament tells us and gives us more information about the birth of Christ than Luke. Read the opening chapters of Luke's gospel, and Luke is able as a doctor to tell us things that the other writers of the gospel couldn't tell us. He's a doctor. And he's a very sincere, a very earnest man. In other words, he knows what he's talking about. And I've already mentioned a fact about his willingness to suffer. He was a loyal man. He was with the apostle unto the end. He stayed right by his side, knowing that any day it might mean his death, that the stones that were being thrown at the apostles might well have hit him. But I know he was ready and waiting. He was very loyal, waiting to assist the apostles on his mission as God's chosen man to the Gentiles. He was a very observing man, that's quite evident. You know, we have no evidence at all that Luke ever was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when he got saved, as I mentioned previously. It could have been his contact with Luke, or with the apostle, when Luke got saved. We have no evidence that he was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, or saw any of the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. Well, where did he get all his information? Well, he speaks of the certainty of those things. He says that I'm writing unto you. He said, I've got perfect understanding of these things. Where did he get his information from? He must have talked to hundreds of people who had experienced the miraculous power of the Lord to gather his information. Just like a news reporter, that an accident has taken place, and he interrogated everyone involved. Did you see that accident? Which way was this car? Which way was this car? And they try to get all the information they can. They talked to the people involved in the accident, those injured, the one driving the car. And as they assemble all the material, they try to come up with the facts. And I can picture Luke, the beloved physician, and he begins to gather all his material. And there are no contradictions showing how thorough he was in his research. Especially interested in those who were healed by the Lord, he thinks of the girl of 12. And after he came to know Christ, I can see him going to that home. I don't know how old the girl is by now. And he would ask all the Christians about how the Lord raised that young girl from the dead. And after he comes to the facts, he records it in his gospel. And then blind Bartimaeus. He goes to see blind Bartimaeus, who by now had received his sight. And he questions him. And those who knew about him, sitting by the highway, just outside Jericho's gate, steady. And he gets all the information he can. And so on. The widow's son, the man with the dropsy, the 10 lepers, And the man was carried into the Lord's presence by four men. And the withered hand. Yes, he asked these questions. And I'm sure he talked a lot with one lady, the one who was crippled for 18 years. And you know what Luke says? Now, doctors don't, as a rule, tell on other doctors. They kind of protect one another. But you know what Luke says about this case? She had wasted all her money on many physicians and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. Now, Luke says that. Showing how he didn't spare any friends or his contemporaries. There's a woman, she spent all she had on physicians. Evidently, he knew there were men in that profession that couldn't help certain people. And here's a woman in a hopeless situation. The Lord alone healed her. And Luke tells us all about it very graphically. He must have done a lot of research and asking questions before he was able to write his story. And he speaks of many infallible proofs. He must have been a wonderful man for observation to get all the facts under the guidance, of course, of the Holy Spirit of God. Today, you meet people who are not well. They tried this doctor. They obeyed his orders. They carried out his instructions, but no result. They try another doctor, they end up the same way. They try another until they give up in hopelessness. I don't know who else to go. I've just about spent all my money, and I'm getting worse. Well, there's only one who can help you. And I'm not referring to the body now, I'm referring to the soul. And that is the great physician himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like people sometimes throw up their hands about their body, it's a grand thing when a sinner gives up and throws up in hand, his hands in hopeless despair. I'm lost, I'm going to hell, and I can't save myself, and there's no man on earth that can save me. But Jesus can save me. And that's the sinner's only hope. That's what Luke is seeking to bring out. And how fascinating it must have been to Luke as he interrogated and questioned all these characters from the Lord of healing in order to compile his wonderful story, the Gospel of Luke. And you know, furthermore, in connection with Luke is a man who is deeply concerned. Deeply concerned, very sincere, very earnest in his writing. That thou mightest know the certainty, he said, of these things. The certainty of what? Luke, in writing his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, wants every man to preach his writing, these books. But he knew he was under the power of the Spirit of God. God's hand was upon him. I want you to know the certainty of sin and sin's forgiven. And in Luke chapter 7, you get the story of the woman whose sins were forgiven. He also had investigated that thing. Says the Dr. Luke, I want you to know the certainty of sin's forgiven. You may know it without a doubt, and also of peace with God. For in his gospel he tells about the one who had a debt. And after his debt was paid, he got free. He tells about the woman with the disease, and after the disease was healed, she had peace. He tells about an old man, Simeon, who was facing death, and when he found Christ, he had peace. And so, here is Luke, and he wants you to know the certainty of peace with God in view of death, disease, and death. He wants you to know the certainty of eternal life in this life and in the next. you may know of a certainty that you are saved. And also he wants you to know the certainty of everlasting punishment. Make no mistake about it. Read the 16th of Luke in the street. The certainty of eternal punishment. And so here is this physician. Only a type of the great physician, because he's revealing the mind of the great physician himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealing himself through a human instrument, who in this case is a doctor, a physician, a surgeon. He's speaking through Luke's lips. He's seeing through Luke's eyes. He's listening through Luke's ears. He's loving with Luke's heart. And here is God giving us his mind through this man in the Gospel of Luke, in this marvelous book of the Acts. He has diagnosed your case spiritually. It's hopeless. He knows your need. You need to be saved. And this physician is very tender, very sincere, very loving. Yes, he is indeed. This doctor knows the seriousness of your spiritual condition. You know what he does? He offers you his services free. He'll save you by his grace, for salvation is the gift of God. Will you take it free? Not from Dr. Luke, but from the great physician himself, with scarred hand. Yes. Here we have a shepherd who dies for the sheep, a king who dies for his subject, and a doctor who dies and suffers for his patient, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you accept him? Will you accept him right now? He loves you. He knows all of us. He has all the x-rays. In fact, he is the x-ray himself. He sees all. He has diagnosed everything. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows and sees your innermost heart. If you're professing to be what you're not, if you're trying to play the hypocrite, give it up. For he knows all about you. He knows the facts. And he wants you to agree with him. And as a doctor would spread out his report before you physically and let you read them if you want. What the laboratory has brought up, what the x-ray has revealed, you're hopeless. God's x-ray is his word, and you can look in it and get God's diagnosis, especially in Romans chapter 3. But in many cases, the doctor, as in the case of two of my sisters, the doctor says, you can do nothing. Just a matter of time. Doctors are limited in this world, in the treatment of our bodies. But there's one in heaven who's not limited in any way. He knows your case, and he can meet it to the full, and it won't cost you a penny. It may cost you your pride. It may cost you the concept that you have that you're able to work out your own situation. And you can get yourself to heaven, or you can work your way to heaven. No, you can't. You've got to come to Christ. Your case is absolutely hopeless. And only as a sinner will he say, when you say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, he'll save you right here.